This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by the Alliance Defending Freedom Church Alliance, an affordable membership program that prepares, advises, and defends churches as the legal culture tests the limits of your religious freedom. Visit www.adfchurchalliance.org. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a talk by Scotty Smith on fostering a praying church. It was given at our 2011 National Conference in Chicago.
Well, by way of introduction, if you're looking at the notes, you can see that the first paragraph under the bold print, Fostering Gospel-Centered Prayer in the Local Church, I kind of describe what we're doing today as a setup by God for me personally, really a conspiracy. I often find that when I'm invited to speak in certain places where I am assigned a topic, it's because God wants me to deal with that issue in a fresh way. I think you're either a whole lot more godly than me or pretty arrogant to presume to be an expert on prayer. And I for sure want you to know that I do not stand before you today as someone that would be quoting Martin Luther, "I have so much to do today, I must pray 3 hours before my day begins." That is not who I am, but I do have an amazing legacy in prayer. In fact, first part of our talk today, I'm going to be sharing with you after we look at a text of Scripture, I'm going to be talking about really the life of the man that mentored me for 20 years. I consider myself so rich, so amazingly blessed to have had a man named Jack Miller mentor me for 20 years, beginning in the mid-70s at Westminster Seminary. And as you'll hear, this man showed me and taught me more about prayer than anybody I've ever known in 61 years of life. Jack was an amazing man, but he did not start that way. And that's why you and I should have hope. Even as I talk now about where I am in the process of repentance. In fact, turn in your Bibles, if you brought a scripture, to the second chapter of Revelation. I want to make a connection about when I say that this seminar is somewhat of a setup, God really calling me to fresh repentance and to remember the things that have been vital in my life in coming to know the God of all grace. I very much relate to this narrative in Revelation 2. Most of you will remember the way the book of Revelation begins. John, this octogenarian, this 80-year-old plus dear saint, is in exile, and he has been faithfully bringing the gospel to bear in Asia Minor. And tradition would tell us that John was uniquely positioned in the Ephesian community. And that's not really why in Revelation, when you go from the first chapter of the great vision of Jesus and then going into the letters of the seven churches, it's not because John was so connected to Ephesus that he starts there. That's simply where a courier would begin in bringing a circular letter. If you go through the seven letters, literally, the geography would have, you would start in Ephesus and go to the other six churches. But what is of special interest to me and conviction about the church of Ephesus 25 years later, after the Apostle Paul was in her midst, is that this narrative really is pretty much what's going on in my life, in the life of our church, Christ Community Church in Franklin, Tennessee. By God's good grace, we planted that church, and a real renewal close to revival broke out. We started with five couples, and within a matter of 4 years, there were 4,000 people. And it was not because of great planning. We violated every church growth movement principle you can imagine. We had no seminars charts. We had nothing about, you know, cool technology. We simply knew that in Middle Tennessee, people were desperate to discover the God of all grace, desperate for the message of grace. And so as I look at Revelation 2 now with you, I understand first love. I understand what it means individually as a pastor and as a church planter to be in a community where the gospel is so real and alive. And I also know what it means to move away. Hear the word of the Lord. Just even as I read Ephesians 2, just a couple of thoughts about the background of this church. You no doubt have worked through Ephesians before, just this marvelous epistle of just gospel, 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 gospel. If you haven't ever really noticed the last verse of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 6, I think it's 24 or 25, it's just pretty prophetic that the book ends with a statement that in time shows up why this church was so charged. Ephesians chapter 6, the last verse, finishes with grace to all who love the Lord Jesus with an undying love. Amazing, this church that was founded, you can read about it in Acts 19, incredible breaking into the gospel, a lot of conflict, a lot of demonic stuff, a lot of fascinating church planting methodology going on. And then the great epistle written by Paul from prison. But now, later, here is what has happened to her. Listen to the word of the Lord. Revelation 2:1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard works, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, most magnificent triune God, we dare call you our God only because you have made us your people. And we proclaim in this place, in this incredible conference that we have enjoyed so much together, we proclaim right now, Lord Jesus, that it's because you perfectly fulfilled your role as the second Adam. It's because you lived in our life, lived in our place and offered a life of perfect obedience and died in our place, exhausting God's wrath, God's judgment against our sin. Because this is true, and because we've been given faith to trust you, that we dare call you our God. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, come and meet us this afternoon. Again, I thank you for these courageous men and women that would invest this afternoon in the study of prayer and considering how we can foster gospel-driven prayer in our congregations, even in our own hearts. I pray you would meet with us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would hear even in your rebuke to the believers in Ephesus, a kiss. Lord Jesus, there's no greater thing than to know that you are jealous for our love. There's no greater compliment you could pay us than to say you are jealous for our love. And we pray that we would not set up false scales of looking at doctrinal faithfulness or sacrificial living or great suffering to counterbalance that over against cold hearts. Lord Jesus, without love for you, without love for one another, if we were to give our bodies to be burned, if we were to give away everything we have to the poor, we are nothing. We gain nothing. So come and breathe upon our hearts. I thank you, Lord, for the stirring that you've been working in my soul. I thank you that you are calling Christ Community Church to repentant faith and love. And I do pray, Lord, for our church. I pray for multiplied churches represented in this room, Lord, that the Spirit of the living God would fall afresh upon us, that we would repent of our coldness, that we would repent of worshiping the propositions of the gospel more than loving Jesus unabashedly. Lord, help us now, we pray. Lord, as always, I acknowledge that It is a terrifying thing to speak for God. And Lord, I take very seriously the admonition in James that we who teach should not presume upon such a position lightly. Lord, even now I ask you to forgive me for where I will teach or imply anything inconsistent with the word of the Lord. But Lord, where I will be faithful, I pray that you wrap these truths around our heart. Lord, again, thank you for this afternoon, this time together in Jesus' name and for his glory we do pray. Amen. Well, as you are settling in, again, briefly, the context. Seminar, not an expert coming in because I do this all over the place. No, a hungry, thirsty man that has known a heart really engaged with prayer, a congregation really engaged with prayer that needs to once again. Now, part of our story, if you look at the outline, for those of you that have it, I'm going to first of all let you know how I came to really to see the centrality of gospel praying. And I had this great gift, as I've already mentioned, of being discipled by a very unique man named Jack Miller. And let me start with the very last image I have with Jack in my life so you can know why I love him and why I love Jesus so much because of him. Last time I met with Jack in this world, he went to heaven in 1996. But the last time he was in my home, he was staying in our upstairs bedroom area. And it was kind of a rec room turned into a big guest bedroom area. And this particular day, the door to the room was closed. And I just knew that Jack had gone out for lunch with someone. So I didn't think about knocking on the door. I needed to go in there and get something. Again, this was a multi-purpose room. So I threw open the door and Jack had not gone for lunch. But Jack was in that room all by himself. But this is the image. There's the lasting image I have of my spiritual dad. Jack, he was on his knees. His hands were in the sky and the Bible was open and he was all alone with Jesus. And I tell you, when a man or woman of God lives before you such a private life of unabashed prayer and praise of Jesus, it does something to you. Like every one of you, I love great teaching. I love the incredible expositors and the theology we enjoy at a conference like this. But I tell you, I treasure those men and women that have demonstrated for me what it means to love to spend time with Jesus. Because they are the ones who begin to infect whole leadership cultures. In fact, let me tell you the background of Jack's story and how that spilled over into the planning of our church and why we were, in our earliest days, the fruit of a prayer movement, again, that we are seeking by God's grace and for his glory to reclaim. Here's kind of how Jack became a man that would end up all by himself before the Lord with nobody watching except the glorious Trinity. In 1970, he was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and he was a church planner. And as Jack would tell his story, he came to the point in his life where he got disgusted with his self-righteousness and cold heart. In fact, if you've ever read his book, a book I would recommend, Outgrowing the Ingrown Church, he tells a story of killing a prayer meeting. He had planted this church, and here he is, an esteemed Westminster professor, just, you know, favorite flower was the tulip and able to spot a heresy, you know, 3 miles away. But this prayer meeting had gone from 10 people to one night. No one showed up on a Wednesday night but Jack to pray. And God so used that in Jack's life. He began to realize, as a gift of God's grace, what a miserable man he was, what a bored man and what a boring man he was. And this was 1970. So by the working of the Holy Spirit, Jack resigned his position as a faculty member at Westminster and as a pastor, took an open-ended leave in the summer of 1970, went to Spain with two of his children and his wife, Rosemarie. And there, the Lord met him wondrously. Jack spent that summer in Spain doing the only thing he knew to do, which was to soak himself in the promises of God. And what happened through that process was that that as Jack was soaking in the promises of God, it wasn't that Jack began to claim the promises of God. The promises of God began to claim Jack. And you see, that's really a huge orientation that the gospel alone brings. You know as well as I know that the Bible doesn't call us so much to great faith as a great object of our faith. And the more clear we are about the object of our faith, Jesus, the more operative our faith is. And that's really what Jack experienced in Spain that summer, meditating upon the promises of God. Here's what emerged as his takeaways, and this is from your outline. When Jack came back from Spain after soaking in the promises of God and beginning a life of being claimed by the promises of God, here's what he came back with that really launched him into this amazing commitment to prayer that has infected many congregations. Jack came back filled with gospel astonishment. Now, by the phrase gospel astonishment, I mean this. The lyric and the music of the gospel came alive in his soul. Now, as a professor, as a pastor, as a bright guy with a PhD, he understood the lyric of the gospel. I mean, here's a guy defending the Westminster standards. But you see, the problem with a lot of us is this. We get the lyric of the gospel down, but we miss its music. In Spain, Jack heard the music. And it moved him towards gospel astonishment. That's not so much experientialism, although it is a great experience, but it really speaks of the reality of what a lot of us have read about in great renewals and revivals. He really was set free. Came back and one of the first hymns that Jack began singing was Charles Wesley's conversion hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? You know, there's a huge, huge distance between John 3:16 and Galatians 2:20. A lot of us faithfully in ministry can talk about God loving the whole world, but to be able to go on not in privatized faith, but in living faith to say the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That summer of 1970 unlocked the soul of a self-righteous professor who had so much lyric but needed the Spirit of God to breathe upon his heart. And the music came alive. Jack came back with gospel astonishment. Jack came back, secondly, with a commitment to be the chief repenter as pastor, professor, husband, and dad. It's another part of, as we'll see, what a praying culture, fostering a praying culture in a church looks like. The leaders become the chief repenters. Now, what does that mean? Doesn't mean that all of a sudden the leaders start sinning a whole lot more, that grace will abound. It's just that the leaders begin to demonstrate nobody on the session, on the board of deacons, on the mission field, in the church, in the pulpit, nobody needs the gospel more than them. And Jack really began to catch that contagion. And you see, where I intersected with him, and this was just God's timing, started Westminster in January of 1975. So I'm meeting Jack about 3.5 or 4 years into his revival. And to go into a classroom where your seminary professor begins the class with adoring praise of Jesus and really showing, demonstrating clearly his own brokenness and weakness, it was unlike anything I could have imagined. But that began to show up in Jack's marriage, began to show up in the church, and that's a real mark of gospel astonishment. Like you, I sit in there and love that phenomenal music that we've been led into by the Gettys and team. Let's own it. We can sometimes end up worshiping worship more than we worship God. And what I began to see in Jack is, here's what happens when the glorious gospel of our God in the face of Jesus really begins to radiate. So here Jack is in the classroom. He is alive to the lyric and the music of the gospel. He's living as a chief repenter, which means he has a greater capacity to be sensitized by the Spirit of God when to repent of idols, of immaturity, of bad manners. And it was a terribly beautiful thing because it brought so much glory to Jesus. He also came back with an enlarged vision of what Jesus is currently doing in the world which is really what we would call the dance of the gospel. Really, the gospel is like a great piece of music, lyric, music, and dance. And in Nashville, where I'm from, a great piece of music will have all three. It'll have a great lyric, some line in it that's hook, some hook that's, you know, easy to understand, the appropriate melody that really brings that lyric alive, but it moves you. And for Jack, the dance of the gospel was two things. Number one, it really was getting on the floor of the Father's dance floor in Luke 15, that personally being alive to the Father that loves us. Jack began to demonstrate that we cry uncle, that we might cry Abba ultimately. But far greater for Jack, the dance of the gospel was missions. And here's what I mean by the promises of God claiming Jack more than Jack claiming the promises of God. Jack began to realize it's not about what we do for Jesus. Jack would have never been tricked into wearing a little band that says, "What would Jesus do?" Applying, you know, if he were here. He's not here, but if he were here, what would he do? For Jack, as he studied the scripture and this propelled his praying, he began to realize Jesus is a resurrected living king right now, right here. We're not waiting for him to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He already is. So rather than doing anything for Jesus, let's do everything with Jesus. Because Jesus has signed on for two things that define the whole history of redemption. Jesus has signed on for redeeming a bride from every single race, tribe, tongue, and people group. Can I get a amen? He's purchased a bride, a pan-national bride. Jack saw that, and it didn't just become a theological proposition. He so believed that. And he also believed that the second thing Jesus has signed on for is making all things new, which really is cultural transformation. It's why the gospel always goes forth with word and deed ministry. Now, Jack, being an evangelist himself, he majored a whole lot more on that first aspect of Jesus' commitment to redeem his bride, which, well, we should. But the way he lived his life as this gospel came alive, as he learned about prayer, he and his wife became a living a demonstration of mercy ministry. They started bringing into their homes all kinds of unwashed people that were throwaways in the culture. So I'm seeing Jack, you know, and here he is as this professor, just brand new seminarian, and he sees the world, but he sees Jesus in the world. That's why in the coming years, it would not be unlike Jack to call me out of the blue well after I'm out of seminary and well into ministry, and that's when I really needed him. You know, I'm like a lot of seminarians. I came out of seminary a lot more convinced of stuff than really living it. I mean, as much as I even saw Jack as my model, mentor, my advisor, I was far more impressed with his Jesus than I knew that Jesus. It's only when you fall on your face, it's only when you're broken, it's only when you're really in that place of desperation that same story comes alive in your soul. But as I was coming alive to that in those early seasons, Jack would do stuff like this in light of the vision of the world. He'd say, "Scotty, I think we should go to Spain and witness in gypsy camps." And I'm thinking, what have you been smoking, Jack? What do you mean? Why gypsy camps of Spain? And he would say something like this: "The gospel is so powerful that it's not unlike Jesus to place us in circumstances that if he doesn't come through, we'll look like fools." Now, don't hear a pragmatic abuse of the gospel in that, but just hear the faith that says, that looks at the globe and says, there is not a single people group for which Jesus has not purchased a part of his bride. And so indeed, we went to Spain, and we went to gypsy camps, and with flannel boards and broken Spanish, just saw what God was already doing in gypsy camps before we went there, which is always the case, isn't it, right? You know, the Holy Spirit is the pioneer missionary. There's no place you and I will ever go in our sacrificial nobility that Jesus is not already there. And that's one of the things I learned in Jack. Jesus is an active Savior, redeeming his bride from every people group in the world. He is at work, and he will do it with us or without us, meaning this: there's no contingencies. This is a covenant. It's not a contract. Our privilege is simply entering into a story. Learn from Jack, and this was not the language he used, but language I've developed later. what really is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the means by which we begin to live as characters in God's story and carriers of God's story. It's all God's story from Genesis to Revelation. We become a character in that story as the gospel penetrates our lives. The dark continent of my heart and your heart where Jesus comes to set up residence. And in us and then through us, we're a character in that story because we need redemption and restoration. We're a carrier of that story. God is delighted to use those captured by Jesus to be the means by which the gospel spreads. Jack demonstrated that. Two more things, and then I'll begin to talk about, really for the rest of our time, some practical things that we used to do because of all of this is true, and we're beginning to do again in our church family. Two more. These are all under the heading of Jack Miller comes back from Spain, smitten with the gospel, gospel astonishment, a changed man. Two more. He came back with a strong belief that our Father loves to give His Spirit to His children who ask. Some of you will relate to what I'm about to say. In the gospel-centered movement, the gospel-driven movement, the gospel movement, which thank God for it, if we're not careful, we can become so intoxicated with the beauty of the propositions of the gospel that we really don't necessarily have a good pneumatology. We don't necessarily think about the means, the personal work of the Holy Spirit as vital to the application. Maybe it was because Jack had gotten so thirsty in his own self-righteousness that he started meditating upon many of the promises of God about the gift of the Spirit. And he saw that in that great Lucan narrative about how Jesus instructs us as children, as those who belong to the Father, as those who have received the Spirit, that it's not wrong to ask for the Spirit. It's not that you lose the Spirit. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We are sealed, secured. Spirit of God lives within us, and He will never depart. He is there to confirm our adoption. He is there to gossip the gospel to our hearts. But as you read the scriptures, as Jack did, you begin to realize that there is an appropriate afflatus of the Spirit that we, the people of God, need to be calling out for. And so I watched this dear Reformed theologian developed really a theology of the Spirit very much like John Calvin. If you've never read John Calvin, if you even hear that name and kind of have a recoil like you know what that's all about, let me promise you, read the Institutes and see the picture of very much a gospel-driven man in love with Jesus, writing a narrative to the King of France, phenomenal apologetic, when he, Calvin, begins it when he's just 26 years old, but it's smitten with the lyric and the music and the dance of the gospel. And I saw Jack, therefore, like Calvin, having this great theology of the Spirit and really beginning to, in the classroom and then as a pastor and then over the lives of those of us he was discipling, to pray that the Father would give us His Spirit, confident as he would pray, that He will not give us a scorpion or a snake or a stone. He will give us a Spirit. Lastly, and this is where prayer comes in vitally, along with these other things I saw emulated in Jack's life because of his collision with the gospel, I saw this childlike, bold reliance on prayer as a primary means of grace. See, all of these things, gospel astonishment, commitment to being the chief repenter, and a large vision of Jesus' work in the world, strong belief that the Father loves to give His Spirit, all of it came down to his understanding of the place of prayer in the life of a believer and in a leadership culture and in a local church. And he began to live that out in Philadelphia. And years later, when he began to mentor me as we were moving towards planting Christ Community Church there in the summer of 1986, he began to help us very early put in place some things that truly represent, I believe, not so much why we grew the way we did, because this is not about pragmatics, but just about things that I know that we were about and I was about as a pastor that we're coming home to again. I hope for at least six of you in this room, you're liking the fact that I'm before you as someone in fresh repentance, because that means there's hope for you. You know, one of the worst things in the world you can assume is that if you've ever been in revival, been in renewal, been in a vital ministry, one of the worst things you can assume is that you can maintain that intensity by simply doing the right stuff. When we lose our sense of desperation, when success begins to numb us to our dependency, that is a curse. So, looking back and now looking ahead, here's some practical things that we did in that early season that we are beginning to do again. And this will be, you know, hopefully for a lot of you, pictures and understandings of how, you know, what can a prayer culture, a gospel-driven prayer culture look like in a church? What does it look like? And also, what are some things you can plan for that I will promise you God will use? Starting with this one, again, under the heading, practical things to do, the things we did at first in Christ Community Church that we're beginning to do again. Once again, against the backdrop of Revelation 2, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Remember the things you did at first. Here's what this looks like. As a leader, I'll say to you, and I'm going to put these in present propositions to us, imperatives for all of us based upon the indicatives of the gospel. As a leader, all of us, men and women alike, should learn to pray the scriptures regularly, wearing the lens of the gospel. And we also need to learn how to practice a variety of styles of praying. Let me start with proposition one. And again, I've mentioned this, but let me underscore it. Prayer movements in a church most often happen with a substantive impact through the whole congregation when it starts with the principal leaders. Jack, as I was with him, he would open the Bible and start praying the Bible. And I prayed it with him. And as our church began to grow, it's amazing how I had less and less time just for personal devotion with Jesus. It is tragically intoxicating how idol structures can merge into churches that are really knowing a degree of success. And I never got to the point of being Daniel where I would look out and say, oh, look at the kingdom I've built. But I tell you, you get busy doing good stuff and the good stuff becomes the enemy of the best. So a part of my repentance has been for the last 2 years, it just really started with remembering, Lord, okay, I know when my heart was most alive to Jesus, my spiritual father was praying before me and over me, praying the scriptures, praying in light of an enormous Jesus who is engaged in the world. Lord, I need to come home to the discipline of personal prayer, meditation. And so 2 years ago, I started a discipline of getting up earlier than normal and selecting a portion of scripture and praying through it. And so that I would be faithful to that, I just started writing what I was praying. I shared a few of these prayers with some of the members of our staff, and they started saying, hey, can you build a little distribution list? I know some of this stuff is private, but, you know, would you send those to us? And that also became a setup because you get hooked in, you see. You start doing something and people start depending upon it, then, you know, you look like a moron if you stop, right? Spiritual pygmy. So again, the way the Lord comes after his sons and daughters, okay? So I began 2 years ago getting up earlier, again, in light of knowing that marked the early season in my life as a planning pastor, because I had no clue what I was doing. No clue whatsoever. I just knew the gospel and trusted Jack that Jesus knew what he was doing. And so these last 2 years, brothers and sisters, I've been coming home and now this discipline has become something that's vital to my heart. In fact, I guess it was last year, the Gospel Coalition asked if they could start putting my prayers on their website. And some of you know that they publish on a daily basis these prayers that I write. And they're born out of what Jesus is doing in my heart. They're born out of walking with men and women in Franklin, Tennessee. They're born out of friends like some of you that I simply know where you are. They're born out of the big promises. I still have the sheet of promises that Jack prayed in 1970 that began to claim him. And I would simply ask you right now, and this is no setup for you, but just, you know, as the gospel frees us to be obedient, the gospel frees us from meritorious anything. Are you living your life now that certain things are in place that at least would guarantee the possibility, if not probability, that intimacy with Jesus is something that you are following after. And I know for years as a pastor, I moved away from that. And because I moved away from that, but that became less critical to the praying culture of our leadership culture. And before I go into that, just one more thing about this, in terms of how vital it is for you to think about, even in a seminar like this, how am I living my life meditatively? How am I living my life and personally pursuing Jesus, knowing that prayer first and foremost is a response to the gospel before it is ever intercession? Prayer is the worship of your heart, rehearsing, preaching the gospel to your heart, trusting the Spirit of God to wrap that lyric around your heart and moving you onto the dance floor of the Father day after day after day. As you do that, be careful to consider variety in that process. This is another thing I learned from Jack. Jack used to say, you know, don't think that there's simply one closet or as metaphor and reality where you are to be all the time. You will end up falling asleep, Jack would say. So he introduced me to the discipline of prayer walks. In fact, and personal relationship. We would go walking through a neighborhood with a Bible and start praying scripture outside. And before long, because of Jack's heart, because Jack always knew the gospel never stops with you, it's always running through you, the gospel's always running to the nations, start praying for the houses you're walking by. Next thing you know, you're communing with the Lord Jesus, who is indeed the only one sufficient to meet the brokenness of the neighbors that live on the right and left of you. Variety. Learn how to walk, be on your face, stand, shout, be silent. Just variety is really key. That's something for you to consider. Another aspect of what Jack invited us to do that I'm currently doing again is to read, and again, this is relative to thinking about fostering a praying culture, building a DNA of a praying culture in your church. Don't just read books on prayer, read books on renewal and revival. Jack introduced me to an amazing book that some of you have read, no doubt, many times by Richard Loveless, Dynamics of Spiritual Life, which is one of the greatest studies of the history of revival and renewal that you'll find anywhere. Dr. Loveless wrote a shorter version 7 years later called Renewal as a Way of Life. I encourage you to read them because, you see, as you and I expose our hearts to the great movements of the Spirit of God, it's either going to shame you or drive you to Jesus. In fact, one of our dear friends here on campus has written a marvelous book. Colin Hansen and John Woodbridge have written a new book called, A God-Sized Vision. And it's a history of a lot of the great renewal movements. If you read how the Spirit of God has fallen on congregations in various times, it can fuel within your heart an understanding that this is what's in the heart of God even for today. Now, the goal is not to, quote unquote, claim a great awakening. You don't claim a great awakening. A great awakening claims you. But you know, think about all of the scriptures that underscore thirst and hunger. Think about the place where King David came more than once, where he would literally cry out, Lord, my heart pants for you. You know, we don't need to fall into pan theology, but pant theology is a good theology. Panting after the Lord. The gospel does not free you from panting. The gospel frees you from panting. Why? Because you have acceptance with your Father. You can just abandon yourself with the full assurance, Lord, I am fully and eternally accepted in the Beloved because of Jesus. Now, Lord, slake this thirst of this heart. In fact, Lord, increase the thirst that I want you to slake. Read about renewal. Read Jonathan Edwards's The Religious Affections. Arnold Dallimore's work on George Whitefield. As you study these things, once again, it can serve the purpose of fueling your heart and also your leadership culture, which is the next thing I want to go into. One of the next things Jack encouraged us to do when we first planted the church was to find prayer warriors in our core group or in the young church. Find some prayer warriors, Jack said, to pray about the prayer life of the church. What an odd phrase, but think about it. Why would we not pray? If we are zealous to see prayer become far more central and not an addendum in our church cultures, why would we not trust that there are some men and women that love to pray already in those congregations. And why would we not ask them to pray that the very thing that has seized their heart would more fully capture the whole congregation? Most local churches I've been involved with before have a small praying minority. Most local churches I know, not all of them, have this labor under this burden of something called the prayer meeting. And they're glad they have one, but they're ashamed to talk about it because it's not very well attended. Jack would say, you need to pray for the prayer life of the church because it will be one of the main things Satan is always attacking. Always. Why would we not expect satanic opposition to a life of prayer, including the worship culture of the church, including intercession, including praying for one another, confessing our sins one to another? Because, you see, that's the essence of renewal and revival. So think about it, where you are as a church planner in some ministry, and maybe you would be the person that would literally talk to Jesus consistently about the prayer culture in the church. Now, another thing that we did in the early days, in fact, I would say for the first 3 years, here's something we did in Christ Community Church that we're coming back to again. It's so humbling to publicly repent, but the gospel frees us, right? Okay. First 3 years, you know what we did in our church family? We gathered, we planted out of a mother church, and from our mother church, Christ Pres, we gathered in our first leadership culture any deacon or elder, and we made them the leadership team initially before we had any staff. But for the first 3 years, the deacons and the elders and their wives, we met twice a month to do nothing but to worship Jesus and to pray. And let me tell you, when you begin to put in place in your leadership culture, worshiping Jesus together and praying for one another, I mean, why would that not begin to affect anything and everything? Why would it not begin to permeate all things, the way you do conflict? You know what? You cannot consistently be praying with someone adoring Jesus. You cannot move into a consistent environment where not just the men, but the men and their wives were together. We would pray in small groups. We would, gospel really began to permeate our hearts. I don't remember any of the idiocy that we fell into later when we were praying consistently. Like every church during our 25 years, we've gone through rapture and rupture. Really, this past fall, we had one of our most painful moments concerning in leadership culture. And I won't bore you with all the details, but I will at least let you know that if you're right now, if you're heading towards, in the middle of, or have just come out of a difficult time in your church, don't think that you have been singled out for cruel and unusual punishment. We are sinner saints. And any one of us is capable of acting out in many atrocious ways at any given moment. Amen? You got to know your heart well enough to know that there is an idol factory looming. And if leadership culture is not being consistently blasted with the gospel in time, we will go the way of the flesh. We will become pragmatic. We will try to do the things God alone can do with the machinations of men. So we are now, in fact, I've got some good reports about this. We are now again reclaiming that heritage. In fact, I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians right now, which is a timely book for us because last fall when we had this incredible train wreck on our staff that just really blew up in the whole congregation, we had already started preaching through 1 Corinthians. And again, the study of that book is going to show you, the reality show called Christians Behaving Badly, right? Just think through all the scenarios in that book. Well, certainly, of course, through the course of the time, you come to the theology of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians, and through the course of this disruptive season this past fall, we've been moving into realizing, we need to cry out to our God for the Spirit, leaders first. So, two Wednesdays ago, my wife and I, we simply opened our home to our to staff and to elders and to deacons just to come into our home. And you know what? I mean, I can look back on it now with so much joy, but also with a sense of, you begin to wonder, how did we move so far from our first love? How did we, a church that's known in many quarters as being one of the gospel churches, how did we disconnect from this much of the gospel? Where did we lose the music of the gospel? I won't answer all those propositions for you right now, but I'll tell you this, Jesus is pleased to meet you when you cry out of your brokenness. And just 2 weeks ago in our home, as I simply asked those who were present, and some of the ones present are some that were very much in arrears with one another through the painful season. I said, I want all of you who are willing to do this just to remember, not an early time in our church. You see, in a church, one of the idol structures you've got to confront is looking back and wanting to go back to the first days. We're not to go back to the first days. We're to go back to Jesus. Because the past was never as good as you remember, and it was always worse than you remember. So you got to be, don't be sucker punched by, you know, scrapbook mentality. But so I said, I don't want you to talk about the earliest days in our church, but I said to everybody, talk to me about a time when you knew your heart was so alive to the grace of Jesus. When were you almost like a silly little girl at Shea Stadium when the Beatles were coming on the stage and you simply were just alive with the hope of the gospel? When did the burden fall off? When do you remember nothing mattering? And you know what? As I asked that question, I watched some of our older elders just in time, tears come to their eyes, and to begin to tell those stories and allow themselves to remember when first love was reality. And then we started just singing together and worshiping the Lord. And even as we have enjoyed in our church a pretty remarkable worship culture, I don't know that I enjoyed worshiping with leaders in our church any more than just 2 weeks ago. And then this past Sunday night, invited elders and their wives to come together, just again in light of those early days, which was our discipline. And the same thing began to happen just as we started to humble ourselves again to say, Jesus, we know better than the way we've been behaving. And you see, I don't know, I guess it was after we moved into our new building is when we stopped a paradigm with our elders that had been very much our commitment up until that day. For years, for our first 15 years, we had two meetings a month for our elders, just our elders and pastors. One meeting a month was just for getting together, reading scripture, worshiping Jesus, and praying for each other. And then the second meeting, which would happen 2 weeks later, was our business meeting. If you are as resolved in a leadership culture to have one meeting where you do nothing but pray and nothing but confess your sins and nothing but reveal to one another, here's where I am struggling, that will have an incredible impact on that business meeting. Let me tell you what we atrophied too. The business got more complicated, more to take care of. So we started kind of combining the two. Oh, let's meet 30 minutes early to pray going into the business meeting. You know how that plays out. You know, psychologically, well, the real meeting starts at 7, so I can come anywhere between 6:30 and 7. So, you know, fewer and fewer and fewer people became disciplined to pray. That is sin. It's horrible. And we're repenting. It's inexcusable because the gospel's true. It's not that God is mad at us when we don't pray. We starve our hearts. What would you think of someone in your church? You went to visit them, and you heard they were very, very hungry. And you go into the house, and they're sitting in the middle of the kitchen floor, and they're saying, I am so hungry, I'm so thirsty. And you're thinking, oh my goodness, you know, did you run out of money? What's happened here? And you open the refrigerator door, and it's stocked full. I mean, there's Gatorade. There's juice. There's good stuff. There's all kind of good beverages. And there's food. But they're sitting in the middle of the floor just complaining about how hungry and thirsty they are. What are you going to say? Get up off your fanny and enjoy the banquet. It's there. Is that not what we enjoy in the Lord's Supper every time we come to the table? It's a paid-for banquet, a guarantee of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Let's come, let's come, let's come. And you see, in our leadership culture, again, we become desperate men and desperate women, and the Lord Jesus is meeting us. So again, think in your own culture right now. Don't wait till you're desperate. Or if you are desperate, good news. Jesus will meet you. So some more things to think about in terms of building this gospel-centered prayer culture in the local church. leaders praying together, leaders worshiping Jesus together, leaders gossiping the gospel together, deacons and elders, staff, etc. We now have reclaimed one staff meeting a week that's about nothing but studying the scriptures and praying and worshiping together. Again, what a novel thought. You know, we're going to have staff meeting this week and we're going to spend 1 hour in prayer. See, I remember back to the earliest days, and again, I'll confess this, and thank you, Lord Jesus, that imputed righteousness is happening right now. It's in place. Right after Jack discipled me, I did become a youth pastor, and the best thing I ever did in youth ministry was this. When I first moved to Nashville in 1979, I am not your whiz-bang young life leader that gets up and does the whipped cream and balloons. I'm an introvert with extroverted gifts, so I'm not that guy. I love to teach, but I knew this. I know that Jesus is running after hearts. So I had a few of the mothers in this church where I served as youth pastor and a group of interns I started training that were the extroverts with the contact gifts and all that. We started meeting every Thursday morning to pray from 9 till noon every single Thursday for the students by name. And looking back, I can remember there were more conversions taking place during that time. 3 hours of prayer. Now, it went by like that because we walked, we sat, we sang, but we prayed. Why? Because I saw a man who could get down on his face when no one's watching, ministering to the Lord Jesus, meeting with his prophet, priest, and king. Okay, more connections because we've got only about 12 more minutes or so here. Here's another thing in terms of that we have done that we're doing again. Designate a place where prayer warriors can pray through your whole service and be available to pray with anyone who needs prayer during the service. Again, this was a discipline that we practiced faithfully in downtown Franklin, where we had some people that would gather just to pray through the whole service. Some of you know the backdrop to that. Charles Spurgeon had what he called his furnace. And below the Metropolitan Tabernacle, apparently there was a basement, and he would try to have at least 250 people praying every time he preached. He preached 15 times a week. Now, I'm not suggesting, that the more you have praying, the better you're going to come across in your pulpit. You know, it is not ganging up on God. It's just that Spurgeon said this, and some of you know this. He said, I would rather equip one person to pray than 10 to preach. In his lectures to his students, he said, if you give me the opportunity, Spurgeon said this, you give me the opportunity to preach the sermon or pray the pastoral prayer, hands down, pastoral prayer every time. Spurgeon believed this gospel is so powerful and that God is pleased to release its power through prayer. So we would have not only people praying through our service, which we do again, in downtown Franklin, had these funky little prayer rooms where we always had men and elders and wives or elders and certain praying women gather where throughout the whole service, you could simply get up and go for prayer. And you see, that's even a psychology of how you instruct the congregation. In your local church, do you expect anything to happen during the service? What if someone is sitting there and as you're building your liturgy or whatever else, what if you train your congregation to say something like this? Listen, as you settle in this morning, even for the call to worship, some of you may be so distracted. The best thing you could do right now is just have someone pray with you. We have elders and some wonderful ladies who would love to pray with you. And to go on to say, as we said and are saying again, if while the service is underway, the Lord really does something in your heart and you know, first thing you need to do is to pray. Again, that's something you can arrange for. I don't care if you're in a smells and bells environment, if you're meeting in a warehouse. The intentionality of saying, this gospel is so glorious, this Jesus is so active, and he loves to use prayer. It merits nothing, but it profits everything. So to have space, another thing that we did and are doing again was this. We are a PCA church, and in the PCA, typically, you don't have an invitation system at the end of the service. Some of us come from cultures and liturgies that would think about, an invitation every week. But what we have done and are doing again is this. I mean, we started having, maybe every 6 or 8 weeks, at the end of a service, we would build a service. So rather than a long front end of praise and worship music, we started adjusting that so that after the sermon, there might be 12 to 15 minutes of response time. And we would simply create, and again, we're doing this again, space down front in our worship center where elders and the wives would come forward. But here's the appeal to the congregation. Not if you are sorely convicted about something and you would like someone to pray with you. It starts like this. Would you come and pray for your elders and their wives? We need you. We need Jesus. Will you, the congregation, pray? And while you're here, if there's something within your heart for which you really, you know, need prayer, let's pray together. Once again, that's not a gimmick. It's a posture. Do you, as a pastor, really believe you need prayer? Now, every time on our platform as I preach, before I stand up to preach, or if one of our other pastors is preaching, there is one of our elders or pastors literally before the congregation while, if it's the offertory, whatever else is happening for that word, there, that pastor is being prayed for before they stand up to preach. The more we can really weave into that culture, observable commitments to prayer. You see, it begins to mobilize you. Your people begin to think, indeed, prayer is not something that simply happens occasionally. It's woven into the texture and the culture. It happens in all kinds of environments. We indeed do still have very much a prayer room in our worship center where you can go and move towards, and it's frequented often. Two or three more things. I'm going to mention a couple of resources, then I'll hang around if some of you have any questions. Take a close look. Again, this is all under the same admonitions of practical things to do relative to fostering gospel-centered prayer culture in the church. Take a close look at your worship culture right now. Are you singing about Jesus more than you're singing to him? Is your worship culture one in which people can freely need Jesus? Are you offering opportunities for people during the course of various services just to give testimonies of what Jesus is currently doing in their lives? Again, that's something that Jack modeled back at New Life Presbyterian Church, where he planted the church after his renewal. Something we began to do. And it can be, you know, some of us preachers are so zealous for wanting those 37 minutes or more that you just cannot think of the service happening without, you know, the preaching moment. How does the word of the Lord come in the context of your worship culture? There should be more than one way, and certainly one of the ways is to have, you know, think about the couples in your church whose hearts were dead to one another, and the gospel's coming alive, and just to have a couple stand for your congregation and simply say, you know, we were absolutely hopeless, and guys, it's still hard, but Jesus is meeting us. Thanks for walking with us. I hope you have couples that's their story. If not, you need to say, why would that not be the case? Are we a sinner-safe church? Here's what that phrase means. Years ago in downtown Franklin, a woman came from Florida to meet with her daughter and our church, who was having her first baby, and she stayed 4 weeks in our community. This woman was a confessed non-believer, and I never met her, but she wrote me a letter after those 4 weeks of helping her daughter and her new grandchild. She wrote me a letter that I wish I had kept. And here was the letter. She said, Scotty, I never met you because I considered you a dangerous man. I sat on the backside of your church. She called it your church. But she said, for the first time in my life, I might be willing to believe there is a God. And here's what she said. For yours was the first church I've ever been in that I think is sinner safe. And it does not mean as she sat back there, people smoked reefers or felt it was safe to sin because no one's going to bust you because it's all of grace. She said, I just watched people really need what you were talking about. And when we were in downtown Franklin, we were far more positioned to get the widest range of people imaginable. I mean, Vanderbilt professors, street people, shoeless people, people in three-piece suits. They came in because of the message of grace. And she simply said, I saw people that need what you're talking about. Y'all weren't talking about us on the outside. And I ask you, would you say your congregants would say this is a sinner-safe church? Or is there anything about your worship culture that incites this notion, leave your problems in the parking lot, let's come have a good time together before the Lord? How is the pastoral prayer prayed? How do you preach? Dear preaching pastors, your commission, our commission is always to preach Christ first and foremost. We preach not ourselves, we preach Christ. But we must preach Christ to ourselves as we preach Christ. And I ask you, as you think about your homiletical style, don't turn your pulpit into voyeurism, but do your congregants really sense you need Jesus, that you are currently being dealt with by the Spirit of God? And how are you appropriately sharing your own story of coming alive? I mean, I am so thankful that I'm in a season right now to say to our church, look, I remember our first love. I remember my first love. And I see the wooing heart of Jesus calling us, and may it start with me. And only the gospel can give us that kind of freedom. So think about your worship culture, and are you creating an environment where Jesus is freely accessible? Also, prepare for the praying service. Prepare as much for the praying in the service as the music and preaching parts of the service. If your congregation, if you designate people to pray, do they know how to pray? Nothing's worse than someone offering the lyrics, good lyrics, but seeming so absolutely disaffected. Who do you put behind the mic to pray? Are you aware of those in your church that really have the gift of prayer that might be awesome in leading in congregational prayer? And then last, and I've already mentioned this, so I can go on to the reference books, and then let's see here. We are 1 minute away from you turning into pumpkins. Okay. All right. I've already mentioned this. Be creative with invitations for prayer during the service. Talked about this is something we do. Think about using communion in a way by which, and if your space would allow this, think about having communion where people can come forward. We now have 8 stations in our worship center where we used to, you know, bring the trays to everybody, but there's something about spreading the banquet and having movement that really enables people to access a free meal for them and acknowledging. So some things like this. Okay, let me lastly just mention this. And these, for those of you that have notes, you can see this. But here are my favorite books on prayer. I'll simply mention these very quickly, and I'll pray, and then I'll hang up here if some of you have questions. I commend very highly, if you want some practical insight into the things we've talked about today, my spiritual dad, Jack Miller's son, Paul Miller, wrote this marvelous book, A Praying Life. Paul also has a Friday night, Saturday morning seminar that he can bring to your church or collective of churches that's just basic equipping in a praying life. Paul learned everything his father modeled, and Paul is a great engineer with the heart of an artist's mind, and he does great applications. He makes prayer not seem so dang mystical. I mean, it's just a marvelous book on gospel praying. The book that Jack Miller loved more than any other on prayer was by a Lutheran named Ollie Hollisby, and it's simply called Prayer. And the opening page of this book basically says, prayer is simply saying yes to Jesus. And it's just a great book on gospel praying. Another book I finished recently by Graham Goldsworthy. You've heard his name a lot this week. His book, Prayer and the Knowledge of God, is a biblical theology of prayer. And it really focuses on Jesus, his intercession for us and in us. Brian Chappell's book, Praying Backwards, which is a great book about really being able to look from the perspective of God and even at times knowing that the Lord does not often let us see what is ahead, but we remember his faithfulness. We remember those Ebenezers, and our hearts are greatly encouraged to pray in the moment of mystery. And then I'll simply mention this, and I hope this doesn't sound like gratuitous self-promotion, but this coming September, Baker Books is publishing 365 of the prayers I write every day that are on the Gospel Coalition website, and it's simply called Everyday Prayers. And that will be coming out, I think, late August or September. And I wrote this book to further equip Christians to think about, here's how you pray the gospel. Here's the kind of topics that you can think about. Here's how, what vulnerability before the Lord. Here's how we do it corporately. Here's how we do it individually. Here's how to lament. Here's how to dance. Here's how to pray that your cold heart will come alive. Bless you for sitting for an hour in front of a fire hydrant. I hope this late afternoon has not found you overwhelmed with too much verbiage. I hope there's some things you can go away with. Let me pray as we conclude our time. Father, thank you again for having me publicly acknowledge what my heart is desperate for and what you are providing. Lord, I thank you that you are showing up in my heart and in our congregation's life in this season. Lord Jesus, we are a church that has known what it means to love you and to enjoy your presence. And we are a congregation, and I'm a pastor, Lord, that knows what a cold heart and failures of love looks like. I praise you, Jesus, that we are your bride, that you don't cross your arms and shake your head and furrow your brow and tap your foot at our wrinkles. You wash our blemishes. You meet us. You are such a marvelous bridegroom. I pray that for all of us in this room, Lord, that the next season we enter into would be one of just finding so much joy and privilege and personal prayer and corporate prayer. Lord, indeed, bring much glory to yourself as you would bring prayer renewal movements in our hearts, in our leadership culture, in our churches. We praise you. We bless you. We thank you. We'll offer all of our adoration and our intercession and our hope in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Bless you.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org. Support for this podcast comes from listeners like you. Learn more and join us at tgc.org/donate.